Easter really is a fascinating time. The world's celebrations really, they attract my attention, even in this year of still some restrictions. Good Friday, long processions through the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem, tracking the path that Jesus supposedly took on his way to the cross. And other places, there are actual crucifixions. Men volunteer to be literally nailed to a cross and hung up for a rather short period of time. They don't die, they just suffer. On Easter Sunday, normally in Rome, the Pope baptizes people from a variety of nations around the world, welcoming them into the Christian church. There are night vigils where people stay awake at all hours until Easter morning. Those who are a little less energetic just rise early to go to a sunrise service. People dress in new clothes. Growing up, that was the thing. Everybody had to have new clothes for Easter. Why was that? Even Easter bonnets with all the frills upon it were important and expected. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but in what strange ways? What is it about Easter that brings out all of this pomp and pageantry? What draws millions around the world to gather together for worship and celebration? And what prompts us to stoop down and look into an empty tomb? Is it habit? Is it obligation? What are we looking for? Well, Mary Magdalene was looking for something that first Easter morning, as recorded in our text today from John chapter 20. She went early in the morning. We might call this the first sunrise service, I guess. She went to Jesus' tomb, but she did not go to rejoice. She came in sorrow. She came weeping at what had happened. She comes overwhelmed with a sense of great loss. So what was she looking for? What did she expect to find? We're going to look at that passage in John, but before we turn there, would you join me as we pray? Father, we rejoice this day in the risen Christ. We rejoice in your presence with us by your Spirit. We rejoice that we do not come to a tomb where the body lies still. We do not come to worship what might have been, or rather the things left behind when our Savior died. But we come to acknowledge that he has risen, and that he sits at your right hand, and that we await his return in power and great glory. So bless us now as we turn to the Scripture. Feed our hearts, our minds. Encourage us with your presence, and by your power, direct us as we serve you in the days yet ahead. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they had not understood the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And I missed that line, "ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them." The eyes aren't working that well this morning either. "Why are you weeping?" We have all been to funerals. We have all revisited graves of loved ones who've passed on. And often tears come. Sometimes years and years later, the memory of the passing of a loved one, a good friend, brings those tears to our eyes. And had Jesus only been dead a couple of days, Mary's tears probably had not stopped at this point. "Why are you weeping?" Twice the question is asked, first by the angels and then by Jesus himself. And of course, we know that they knew why Mary was weeping. Of course they did. They asked the question, I think, to clear away the mists of sorrow from Mary's mind, to enable her to see a contrast that was immediately going to be drawn between what she was looking for and what God was about to give her instead. So what was she looking for? Well, I think, first of all, Mary came looking for a lifeless corpse. She had gone to the tomb thinking about the Jesus that she had known and loved, past tense. She knew he was dead. She had been a witness to the crucifixion. She had been a witness to his burial. Mary assumed that a dead body was all that she had left. And she'd come to anoint it with spices. Along with the other women, they had come to do what had been neglected because of a pressing time frame when Jesus had been buried. There was a rush. The Sabbath, the day of preparation, was upon them, and they had to hurry. But that morning, after the Sabbath was over, Mary comes to do what she believed needed to be done to a dead body. But when the women arrive at the tomb, they find the tomb well opened. Now, of course, we bury in the ground normally, and it would be a shock to us should we arrive at the cemetery to visit the graveside and find it all dug out. In this case, the stone had been rolled over the opening in a cave carved out of the rock. Not only had there been a stone, but there had been an official seal placed upon it. And then the Pharisees, concerned that Jesus' disciples would come and steal the body and perpetuate a myth that he had risen from the dead, they insist on soldiers. A stone and seal and soldiers to keep someone in a tomb. You can sense the fear that existed in Jerusalem at first Easter. But the stone was rolled away and the seal broken and the soldiers, well, they'd fled. So Mary had rushed back to tell the disciples, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." See, Mary's first thought is not, "He is risen," but rather, "He's stolen. He's gone. Someone had taken the body." She tells the angels the same thing. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And then she says the same thing to Jesus when she mistakes him for the gardener. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. See, Mary's looking for a lifeless corpse here. But in place of a lifeless corpse, God had prepared for her a living companion. He's right there in the garden with her. She doesn't recognize him until he speaks her name. We still do that same kind of thing, just so that you don't think it's unusual. Arrive at home, and my wife will say, "Who's there?" I don't know who she thought had a key to get in, but here I am. And I'll say, "It's me." And she knows who it is. Mary had heard Jesus speak her name innumerable times. And she recognizes it immediately. She never thought of Jesus as a lifeless corpse again. She discovered that this living Jesus was going to be her constant companion. It was an exchange that she's willing to make. You would make it, wouldn't you? Exchanging a corpse for a companion, a living one at that. But you know, people are still looking for the dead things in religion. For some, it's a lifeless theology that has a tendency to change with each passing generation. Sometimes it's mindlessly celebrating age-old rituals, repeating words that have no particular personal connection to you, or even commitment. But dead bones don't bring comfort to anyone. They leave only a heavy and empty heart. But God offers to you and me a living Christ, one who promises to be a personal companion, one who can satisfy our deepest longings, fill our hearts with joy. I preached numerous Easters on the Luke passage where the pilgrims are going back to Emmaus, walking a dusty road, still mourning the loss of Jesus. And Jesus walks up with them, and they don't recognize him either. But they invite him, after talking with him along the way, to come home with them for supper. And then they ask this guest, who seems to know much about the scriptures, to pray. And as soon as he begins to pray, they realize who their guest is. It's Jesus. And he disappears from their midst. Jesus brings great joy. The risen Christ fills empty hearts that are weeping with joy. Even in the midst of the sorrow, even in the midst of the suffering, Mary came looking for a lifeless corpse, and God gave her instead a living companion. Mary also came looking for a heroic martyr. A dead martyr is, after all, the best kind. In fact, I guess it's the only kind, given what the word martyr means. But look how she has referred to Jesus' death in those statements she made. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him. They did it. Now, Mary is not a conspiracy theorist here. She's not calling this the ambiguous they. The they were the religious leaders. The religious leaders had been so threatened by Jesus' teaching and miracles, so hardened to his message, that they had conspired together to put him to death for many, many months. They had to get him out of the way. He was an embarrassment. He was a danger. He was competition. So when she says they, she's implying that Jesus had been unfairly treated, unjustly condemned, executed, dead. And they were the cause. Jesus had, in Mary's mind, died a heroic martyr, put to death for what he believed. But Jesus wasn't a martyr. I mean, after all, a martyr is someone who dies for something that he believes fervently, willing to give his life for his position, Sometimes it seems foolish to us why others have died, but throughout the history of the church, Christians have died over and over again because they refused to recant their faith in Jesus Christ. They have willingly given their lives in the Colosseums of Rome, in the ghettos scattered around in the various cities. They have suffered death, even on the sands of Libya a couple of years ago, clothed in orange jumpsuits, each one asked to recant their faith, each one refusing to deny Jesus, each one's throat slit and their blood spilled. Even as we're here this morning, there are those who suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But is Jesus a martyr? Jesus doesn't die for his own belief. He dies for us, for you and me, for all those who will put their faith and trust in him. He gives his life in our place. It should have been us hanging on the cross. We were justly condemned as sinners for the sin we have inherited from our father Adam to the very sins that we've committed, probably even this morning. Jesus bears the penalty that was justly ours. And that's exactly what he had taught when he'd been living, remember? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And at the supper he had said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus had predicted his own death over and over again. The disciples had tried to silence him, to change his mind, to dismiss what he said. But that's why he had come into the world. That's why he had told them over and over again that he had come to die. And Jesus saw his own death not as a heroic martyr, but as the death of a sacrificial lamb. The lamb, the scripture says, slain before the foundation of the world. So sure was Christ's purpose in coming, so sure was God's plan, that the scripture can tell us that it was done even before it happened. His death was not a tragic accident, but rather a triumph over the powers of sin and death and hell. And Mary goes to the tomb looking for the lifeless corpse of a slain hero, a heroic martyr, but God gives her instead a holy Messiah. There are many who want to visit the empty tomb and bend down to look in it, assuming that the ones that are shown by the tourist guides are the right one. But they want to look in and they want to find a stirring example of love and kindness to emulate, to follow. We ought to be just like Jesus and be nice to people, to love them. And they shake their heads in sorrow that such a tragic hero who was cut down in his prime, yet believe that he has left us with the challenge to do good in an evil world. And they put the hero on a pedestal. We like to do that. You know, we like our heroes to be elevated above us because they're not very comfortable companions usually. They make us feel a little inadequate. And so we lift them up, and knowing that they're up there on the pedestal and they're not on our level and can't come down, and we of course certainly can't ascend to their level, we feel happy with that. You see, what the world doesn't want is a sinless, holy Son of God who left heaven's glories to take upon himself the form of a man, became a servant, Paul writes, even unto death on Calvary's cross. He humbles himself. Imagine being God and taking on human flesh. Jesus doesn't sin, but he still suffers. He feels tired, he's hungry. He is disappointed. He's hurt. He's pursued unto death. And finally, he's beaten and crucified. We don't want that kind of a hero. We don't want someone claiming to be able to take away our sin without any help from us. Someone who says, I'm dying so that you don't have to die, that you can live forever. We don't like that. It's too far-fetched to believe, some would say. It's uncomfortable. Others might pine that I would be a sinner. It implies that I need saving. It means ignoring the pedestal and confessing that the Holy Messiah had come into the world and that he'd walked our walk. He lived a sinless life, and then he dies to pay the penalty that was mine. Mary comes looking for a heroic martyr and finds something much, much better, a holy Messiah, one who in his perfection provides for my salvation and freely gives it. But thirdly, Mary comes looking for an earthbound mortal. She comes looking for a totally human Jesus. We can almost excuse her. After all, she had been a follower of Christ for several years. She had known him as a human man who was here, and if she looked back, he'd still be standing there unless he'd walked away. She had seen him tired and worn. She had seen him eat meals with his disciples. He was a human, bound to the same experiences and circumstance as all humans are. Life and death. You live, then you die. That was how it had always been. And Mary doesn't even recognize the risen Christ when she encounters him in the garden. Now we could say, well, Jesus has somehow changed his appearance in his resurrection. That is probably the case to some degree. But I think more it's the case that she's not looking for a risen Jesus. She's not looking for a live companion. She's looking for a dead body. You and I might have that same experience should we go to a cemetery and encounter a groundskeeper and find out it was that loved one that we came to mourn. And Mary sees the risen Christ, doesn't recognize him until he speaks her name. And in sheer joy, she throws herself at his feet and holds on for all she's worth. I've had little kids do that. Mine and grandkids at times when they were small, kind of joking, want to hold on to Pappy before he leaves, not let him go. It really makes my heart sing. Mary grabs him by the feet. She's holding on. He's not going to get away this time. I won't let him. I'm going to hold on here for the rest of my life because I'm just not going to let him go away again. But Jesus says to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus' words remind Mary that although he's the same Jesus he had been before his death, he's now different as well. She had known the man Jesus who had hidden his true identity as the Son of God, the Messiah. He had not denied it, yet he had not affirmed it over and over again throughout his ministry. And the disciples themselves are still, at this very point in time, confused, uncertain. What happened? Did the text say that Peter and John go back still not understanding what had taken place? Mary is now to discover that Jesus was someone who was much, much more than she could have imagined. He is, in fact, the risen Lord, the conqueror of sin and death and hell. He is the reigning king of all creation, the head of his people, the church. He is the eternal Son of God. Mary had searched in vain for the corpse of an earthbound mortal, but had instead discovered an eternal monarch. Many in our day are only too happy to make Jesus just another dead body, to add him to the long list of the tombs of religious leaders whose bodies are inside. But Jesus' tomb is empty. He's not another dead holy man. He is the eternal Lord of all creation, King of Kings. A number of years ago, I read a news article, and this was a number of years ago, where the reporter was commenting on the fact that church attendance was up. The churches were growing. And they interviewed a minister. I really have no recollection as to who he was, but I'm just as glad, I think, because they asked him, why is this happening? Why are people coming back to church? What are they looking for? And the minister's answer was really, I don't have a clue. Don't know what they're looking for. Now, that was a number of years ago, maybe as much as 20. But in 2020, just last year, the Gallup poll showed that less than half of Americans would say that they belonged to a church or a synagogue or a mosque. Less than half. It's the first time it's ever slipped that far. In the 1940s, when they started doing these surveys, over 75% of people belonged to a church. Well, why is it slipping? Well, we could blame COVID. I'm sure that that had some effect on church attendance for sure. But in a year of quarantine and isolation, where depression and suicide rates skyrocketed, people aren't looking to the church for help, apparently. Why is that? Well, maybe it's because we are guilty of saying, well, I don't know what they'd possibly want to come to our church for. I don't know why anybody would want to give up their Sunday morning late breakfast and the New York Times. I don't know why anybody would want to go to church. And maybe we've not said that out loud, but maybe we've thought it. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb that first Easter morning looking for all the wrong things. A lifeless corpse, a heroic martyr, an earthbound mortal. And instead she encounters Jesus. So what's her response? Well, in fact, it's the same as the response of the disciples on the way home to Emmaus. As soon as they see Jesus pray over dinner, they don't even bother to eat. They get up quickly and go back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, "We have seen the Lord." And what does Mary do? Mary went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she tells them all that he had said, the things that he had said to say to them. Mary goes to tell others that she'd found a living companion, a holy Messiah, an eternal monarch. And the world has never been the same. Could our world change? Even in these dark days, should we carry the same message to those around us? Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in your hand on our lives. We have seen your care, and we confess that we have often forgotten to give thanks. We know your leading in all the years we have lived. We look back at the past and reflect on what might have been, yet know that you have led us by the hand. There's never been a mistake in what has occurred, but even the times of great suffering, even the times of sorrow and tears, have been times when you have molded us and shaped us into the people you want us to be. we would look in the empty tomb this morning and rejoice at what you have done. We would look and give thanks for a risen Christ, a Savior who gives us hope, not just for tomorrow and the next day, but for all the days and for eternity. Father, if there are those here this morning who have never put their trust in this risen Christ, move by your Spirit in their hearts, make them restless, make them unwilling to go yet even another day without bowing before the one who offers to them forgiveness and eternal life. May we delight this day in what you have given. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.